Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Numbers chapter 34 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up the book of Numbers tonight. And, you know, I hope you found this book an interesting adventure and a helpful one in your walk with the Lord. Because, you know, if you think about it, God has so much for us, doesn't He? And yet, many times we don't appropriate those things into our lives because of unbelief. That's a huge thing in our lives. It's hard. It's difficult. We have to trust what God says. And I know that it's really easy, and we say, oh, of course, why didn't the children of Israel trust God? Why don't we? You see, that's the thing. Those are the lessons God is showing us as we walk by faith. You know, we have really seen the turmoil of the human soul because they refuse to surrender to the Lord. And we see that in our own lives, that surrendering to Him, submitting to Him, it's hard. It's hard, but it's what's best. And how easy it is to fall if our feet are not firmly planted upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't give us the book of Numbers to fill in some space. It wasn't a filler book. He's teaching us lessons of faith. As we look at the examples of others, specifically the children of Israel, J. Vernon McGee wrote this in his commentary on the book of Numbers. He said, it has given us only a glimpse into the lives of God's people during the wilderness experience. Marked by failure, rebellion, complaining, and tears, it provides valuable lessons for our own lives as we move through the wilderness of this world. So with that said, let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 34, starting in verse 1, and see the lessons God has for us as we go through the book of Numbers this evening. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries. Now, I find it interesting that God doesn't say, if you enter the land of Canaan. He says, when you come into the land of Canaan. It's a done deal. You're going into the land of Canaan. This land is going to be yours, and thus, here are the boundaries before you ever get in. I like that about God. He's giving them the borders of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, we don't see the boundaries of the land on the east side of the Jordan River, where the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were settling. And you think, well, why? I mean, why aren't they included? Because that wasn't the promised land. The promised land was on the west side of the Jordan River, not on the east side. They were so close to take what God had promised them, and yet these 2.5 tribes settle for far less. And God doesn't even mention their borders here with the rest of the nation. He will a little later on, and He did previously, but not right here in this section. Now, God gave the children of Israel the land of Canaan. Did they deserve it? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God freely gave it to them. Now, they would also have to go into the land, though. They would have to walk by faith. They would have to drive out the enemy. And I think that's so true in our own lives. God has given us the victory, hasn't He? Well, absolutely. He's given us the victory, an inheritance, you might say, and yet God wants us to drive out those enemies in our lives. In other words, we need to release those things that are holding us back, keeping us from growing, those fleshly desires. God has given us the victory, but we need to let go. We need to give it to Him. We have to drive out those things in our lives, in a sense, just as the children of Israel will have to do. God's not going to force them out of our lives. We have to give it to Him. We have to submit to Him. We have to surrender to His will. Well, look at verse 3. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall go on to Hazer Adar, and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. Now, God's telling them the borders for the southern part of the land. And there's some debate now about this brook of Egypt. Some say, well, it's the Nile River. I don't think so. I don't believe that's how far. I think it's the Wadi El Arish that is in the south end around Kadesh Barnea. I think that's as far as it goes. And I do have some maps up here if you want to look at afterwards to see where these boundaries are located, or they'll be on the internet also, so you can pull them up with this study. Verse 6 says, "As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border. This shall be your western border." Now, that's an easy one. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. That's the western border. Obviously, they couldn't go any further. Verse 7 says, "And this shall be your northern border. From the Great Sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enon. This shall be your northern border." And you know exactly where this is, right? A lot of scholars aren't even sure exactly where all these place names are. They're not positive. There's still some debate about it. But the northern border extends probably some 50 miles north of Damascus. Some areas of the north extended even a little bit farther. In verse 10 it says, "You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries." So the eastern border had its borders or boundaries around the Sea of Chinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee. And I believe Chinnereth means harp-shaped, and that's really the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of heart-shaped. We know it as the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That's the eastern border. Now, the 2.5 tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan River, not crossing over into the Promised Land, are not mentioned right here in this section with the rest of the tribes. Yes, their allotment of land was given to them back in Numbers 32, and this is the area that we know today, the Transjordan area, but it wasn't the land of promise. And so they're not mentioned with the rest of the inheritance of the children of Israel, the other 9.5 tribes, plus the Levites. These boundaries are huge. And I don't believe the children of Israel ever fully took possession of all the land that God had for them. I think King Solomon probably came the closest, but again, it was never completely appropriated into their lives. And I think about that. You know, how about in our own lives? Are we appropriating all that God has for us? You know, there's so much that God has for us, and are we really taking it in? Or are we distracted by so many things that are out there and keeping us from all that God really has for our lives? I think many times we miss out on it. Verse 13 says, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to them, to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise.'" So Moses makes a division here of those who are going to enter the promised land by faith and those who were not. And it's a sad statement when you think about it, that they felt comfortable living outside of the land that God had for them. And I wonder how many Christians, how many times we do the same. God tells us what's best for our lives, how we are to walk, where we are to walk, where we're to settle down. And because it's comfortable, we don't go any further. You know, it's not always easy, but it's truly what's best for our lives. It's a walk of faith. And, you know, we tend to think of a walk of faith as being really easy. You know, tiptoe through the tulips, life is just a bowl of cherries, is that right? I guess so. Everything is perfect. It's not. I mean, the children of Israel, as soon as they crossed into the Promised Land, had a fight on their hands against the city of Jericho. And there were so many battles they had. And yet, that's what God had for their lives. And they were walking by faith, but they didn't take all that they really should have. And for those 2.5 tribes who stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, all they could do was look over and see the promised land. They refused to go and take their families to the place that God promised them. And I think a lot of times there's people that just stand on the outside looking in. Oh, look what they're doing. Look where they're going. Look at what God has for them. And they're just looking in. And they're not, they don't want to take that step of faith. That's what's best, guys. Not always easy, but boy, it is what's best. Well, look at verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun." So Moses picks Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest, to divide the land once they enter in. Why? Think about it, man. For 40 years, the children of Israel are murmuring and complaining about all kinds of things. And now all this land? What a mess. I want the land by the sea. No, it's mine. No, I want this. Oy vey, right? And fights breaking out over it. All the arguments that would take place. But the Lord says, no, no, Moses. You take the spiritual leader. You take Eleazar the high priest. You take the national leader, Joshua. And they are to divide up the land. And hopefully that'll put an end to all the potential murmuring, complaining, fighting, and so on. This is how the land is to be divided up. You know, God puts leaders in charge for a reason. He does that even today. In the home, God has placed the husband as the spiritual leader. In the church, God is the pastor as the spiritual leader. They, in a sense, can divide things up or put things in order as they are led by God. Why? To help prevent any murmuring and complaining or battles or whatever. To keep things in order, God puts leaders in charge. Look at verse 18. "And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." And I'm not going to read all these names, but from each of the tribes, God has placed a leader in charge. Why? Why wasn't it just Eleazar and Joshua? Well, one leader from each of the 12 tribes would represent their own tribe. So if the people had a problem, they started complaining, they needed to go to their leader. Here's the thing, though. The issue isn't how the land was divided up, because God was working through godly men to divide up this land. So that's really not the issue. Well, then what's the issue? The heart. The individual heart that is not satisfied with what God has given them. You know, there may be times in your own life, and maybe you're going through one of those times right now where you're upset with God for the lot you've received. It's not a matter of the lot. It's truly a matter of your own heart. You see, whatever you've received, God is in control, and He's allowing things in your life for a reason. And so instead of complaining, surrender to Him and walk by faith. Thank Him for what He's given you. Yeah, it's not always easy. And sometimes we put ourselves in very difficult situations. But God will teach us lessons of faith just as He did the children of Israel as we're going through them. And so they're there for us to learn. They're there for us to grow. And the bottom line is this. Our satisfaction is only going to be found in the Lord. We look for satisfaction in outward circumstances. It's in the Lord. You know, I know people that think that if they have this or have that, they will be satisfied. You know, oh, if I just got that promotion, things would be perfect. How'd that go? Well, there's the next promotion or the next this, the next that. If I only had this man or that woman in my life, things would be great. How did that go? If I only had this amount of money, I could just relax. Really, how'd that go? And we go on and on and on with these things, but the reality is, the only satisfaction that you're going to find is in the Lord. We're looking for love and satisfaction in all the wrong places. And it's not to say that a promotion is bad. For marriage, I'm so thankful for the wife that God has given to me. And money, I've never gone hungry. I've always had a roof over my head. But true satisfaction is found in the Lord as you rest in Him, and then you will be thankful for all that God has given you. You know, David said in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's interesting. David wasn't praying, "I'll be satisfied when I have, you know, this much possessions, this house, this chariot, or whatever." When I awake in your likeness, What is that? That's the sanctification process, really, if you think about it, where God is making us into His image. He's purging out the garbage in our lives, and one day we will be received in glory and we will be like Him. But down here we are being sanctified, set apart. That garbage is being purged from our lives. And that hurts. That's difficult. But when we know that God is working in us, you can rest in Him. See, it all begins with the Lord, in our hearts. And then it flows from that relationship. We tend to have outward things help us to be satisfied, and that doesn't work. It begins inward, and it flows outward. And that's really important. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. Remember back in Numbers 18:20? We're told of the Levites that the Lord said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. You see, for the Levites, the Lord was their portion. The Lord was their inheritance. Now, the problem was they needed a place to live, right? They needed a place to settle down. And God's saying, look, within the land of Israel, given to the 12 tribes of Israel, a portion is going to be given to the Levites to live. And not only land to live in, but land also for their livestock to live and graze in. So the Levites are going to be spread throughout the land of Israel, throughout the nation. We'll see why that's important in a minute. Look at verse 4. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. So the Levites had land that was just outside these various cities, again, spread throughout the nation. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. So here it is, spread throughout the land of Israel, 48 Levitical cities. Six of those 48 Levitical cities are going to be cities of refuge, which we're going to deal with in a few minutes. And the cities themselves are going to be distributed proportionally throughout the land. The larger population, the more Levitical cities that would be there. Why? Well, no matter where you went in Israel, you'd be close to a Levitical city. You think, well, why is that important? Well, because these priests, these Levites, as they were spread out throughout the land, they were able to teach the children of Israel the things of God. They were there to help them to grow in their walk with God, to answer their questions. You think about it, if all the Levites remained around the tabernacle and later around the temple, most of the nation would be on their own, sheep without a shepherd. So it was important that these Levites were spread throughout the land. Now, yes, they would come when it was time to serve in the temple or the tabernacle. They would come down and do their service in the temple or tabernacle for their 2 weeks or whatever, and then go back to their cities. Well, how does that relate to us today? Well, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, said this. He said, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. As Christian guys, we are all a royal priesthood. In other words, God has spread out His people all over the land. In a sense, where pastors would never be allowed, God has placed His people there to represent Him, and I like that. You know, think of Christian teachers in the public school system, like Travis and Leanne. Do you think the public school system would allow me in to share my faith with the students and teachers? Absolutely not. Are you kidding? But Travis and Leanne, in living out their faith, are representing Jesus Christ to students and other teachers who don't know Him. They are also encouraging students and teachers that are in the faith. And the same is true where you work. You're representing the Lord. You're a witness of Him. You know, in your neighborhoods, at the shopping mall, sports activities. God has spread His people out in such a way that no person is truly far away from someone who can witness of Him. And we need to shine. We need to live out our faith wherever we are because God has placed us there to do just that. We're a royal priesthood. You know, if you think about it, we don't have a Christian state. We don't have a Christian country, a Christian city. What we do have are Christians sprinkled out all over the place, influencing people for Jesus Christ, shining for Him. And you never know when someone's going to ask the question. Sometimes in the most unlikely place, when you're not even thinking about it, there's the situation. Well, look at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." So, God is making a difference between manslaughter and murder. If you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge that were sprinkled throughout the land, three on the east side of the Jordan River, three on the west side, in the northern part of the land, in the middle part of the land, and in the southern part of the land, for safety. And it's in these cities then that your case was heard and judgments were made. You see, in that culture in Israel and in other cultures, if someone killed, let's say your brother, murdered him, you had the right to avenge his death by killing that person. In fact, in Genesis 9:6, we're told, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, if you were able to flee to one of these cities of refuge and you did murder someone, they would then turn you over to the avenger of blood so that he could put you to death. There was no safety for someone who committed murder. If you did not make it to one of these cities of refuge and you murdered someone, they could kill you on the spot. And keep in mind that these cities of refuge were Levitical cities. And so the priest would oversee the verdict of the situation. They would determine if the person was handed over to the avenger of blood or to be free in the city of refuge. So, important cities spread out through the land of Israel. Look at verse 13. "And of these cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge." Turn over to Joshua for a minute, chapter 20, starting in verse 7. Because we're told of these six cities, as now they're in the land, these are cities of refuge. And we're told in Joshua chapter 20, starting in verse 7, "So they appointed Kadesh in the Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." So these cities were close so that if you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to these cities and be spared from the avenger of blood that was coming after you. Back in Numbers 35, look at verse 15. "These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." This is interesting. The protection for manslaughter was not limited to the children of Israel. It was a place for safety for all who would enter in, unless you did commit murder. And we'll see that in the next few verses here. Look at verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So here we see some things that God gave to them to help determine if it was murder or an accident, manslaughter. And again, if it was murder, then the person was to be put to death by the avenger of blood. Usually it was a close relative of the victim. And it's interesting, even if the murder is done in anger, it's still murder. It didn't justify your actions. You know, you can't say it's because of my Italian heritage and I just got angry and lost my temper and I'm sorry. No, it was still murder. Now here's the thing, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but you know what? So be it. What I have to say here, God is for capital punishment. And I realize that upsets a lot of people. I know that's hard for some to swallow. But what did we read in Genesis? Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Murder is a capital offense, and I realize not all of you may agree with that, but it still applies today. We are created in the image of God, and to murder someone, God requires your life for that offense. There is a sanctity, the sacredness of life. Do we see that in our country today, a sacredness for life? Absolutely not. Now, I realize there are some that say, you know, Joe, you're a hypocrite. On one hand, you stand against abortion, the murder of an innocent child in the womb, and yet I'm for capital punishment. Give me a break, will you? Give me a break. If you think that way, but man, then your elevator doesn't go up to the top floor, man. Your screw is loose somewhere. And I heard people use that illustration. How could you be against abortion and for capital punishment? They're both murder. Yeah, I'm passionate about it, but tell me what crime an unborn child in the womb, this little boy or this little girl has done that we can abort this child. What crime have they done that it's okay to abort that child? On the other hand, someone who has murdered someone, they did it on purpose. They committed that crime. They did this to themselves, and thus there is an accountability here. And God says, sorry, but that's a capital offense. Can they still get saved? Absolutely. But they still, that doesn't negate the judgment. I remember, I think it was John Jay, who was the first Supreme Court justice. There was a man who was going to be put to death for a crime that he had committed. And when he sentenced him to death, he said, okay, and I'm paraphrasing, one of our studies, this quote is in there, but he said to him, now it's time to get your life right with God because you're going to meet your Maker real soon. If you need to, let's call your pastor or someone else who could tell you about Jesus Christ. You see, there's the invitation. Okay, you're going to die for the crime that you committed, but before you do, you better make sure your life is right with God because you're going to meet Him real soon. Either in judgment or you're going to be received into glory. And you better decide which one you want. You see, abortion is wrong. It's the taking of an innocent life. Capital punishment is not the taking of an innocent life. There's a difference. Anyway, before I get too much on my soapbox, let's move on. Verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. Yes, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And that's what we see here. If death was clearly accidental, he was not guilty of murder, he would not be turned over to the avenger of blood. And this decision was not made on pure speculation. Both sides of the story are going to be heard. The witnesses will be evaluated. It wasn't just one man's word before the judgment was made. So it should be a fair judgment. And it didn't take 10 years to make this judgment either, like we see today. Look at verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So, after the judgment's been made and it was determined that he was innocent of murder, he would be returned to the city of refuge. He'd have to remain there until the death of the high priest. Even if they were innocent of murder, this would profoundly impact their life, their family. It touched lives. And so there was this judgment, you might say. Here's the thing, though. If he left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, all bets were off then. The avenger of blood, if he sees him outside the city of refuge, he could put him to death and he was justified in his actions. If he left the walls of protection, a place of refuge, where he was safe. So it was his choice. Look at verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. You see, you could not put a person to death on the word of one person. You needed two or three witnesses to establish the truth. There was protection for the accused. You know, it wasn't just hearsay. They had to be established by witnesses. That's good. That's important. You know, today in the church, we might not murder someone physically. That's a good thing. You may have thought of murdering me, but, you know, you haven't, and I appreciate that. But, you know what? We can murder them with our mouth. We can murder a person's reputation. And that could be worse. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this: "Listen to no accusation presented before a judge against an elder unless it is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Notice it says witnesses and not gossip. That is important. That is so important. You know, years ago, I remember a story of a youth group leader who had a really growing youth group. Things were really happening. The kids were really in love with the Lord and really things were happening. And one day, this youth group leader was seen going into an X-rated movie. Well, one of the people in the church saw that and started spreading it around. Parents started pulling their kids out of youth group. Things were falling apart. They had to finally hold a church meeting. And the guy didn't have a clue why this was happening. He said, what's going on here? And they told him, they said, well, the problem is that you were seen going into an X-rated movie. And parents are uncomfortable with that. He's like, what? What are you talking about? And then he remembered that his car broke down and he went into the movie theater to use the phone. And the youth group fell apart. And this the youth group leader finally left the church. You see, that could have been stopped immediately by the person who saw him go in there and say, "Hey, you know what? Are you okay? I thought I saw you go into a movie theater that was showing X-rated movies." And it could have been stopped immediately. But they didn't do that. What did they do? They went to person A, who went to person B, C, D, and it just spread throughout the church like wildfire, and it wasn't even true. And look at what Satan did. God was using the youth group in a mighty way, and it was just wiped out because of a lie, because of gossip, because they didn't deal with the situation correctly. You know, if the matter is false, put it away. Don't repeat it. Don't let it continue on. But before you accuse someone of doing something, make sure you have your facts right. And you need to confront the person first instead of gossiping and speaking it all over the town or all over the church. It can destroy a person's reputation. It can destroy what God is trying to do. And Satan's really good at that. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. And this is one of the things that God instituted here. It can't just be hearsay. It can't be just by one person saying it. The mouth of two or three witnesses to make sure that this is true. Well, look at verse 31. "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." No more, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Okay? Not getting high-paid lawyers to get you off. And that's what we see today. People buying their way out of things. Buying their way out of murder. You have to suffer the consequences for your actions. And even if you were innocent of murder, you couldn't buy your way out of the city of refuge. You had to wait to the death of the high priest. It could be 10 years down the road, 20 years. It could be your entire lifetime that you would have to stay in the city of refuge. But what do we see today in our society? If you have money, it's amazing what you can do. You know, O.J. Simpson, I mean, how much more guilty could he have been? You know, Beretta, whatever his name was. I mean, come on. You got the right lawyers? You can get off. Look at this governor in Illinois. High-paid lawyer to get him off. Buying his way out. What do? You destroy the justice system. It's tragic. If you can't trust the justice system, your society, your country is in trouble. Look at verse 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Has blood defiled our land? Oh, man. I believe it has. You know, seeing murderers go free, murderers on death row for years, and this does defile our nation. Murderers are to be judged fairly, don't get me wrong, and then the sentence is to be carried out. I mean, how many appeals do you need? How much evidence do you need before you carry out the sentence? I mean, the blood of the slain cry out before God because we refuse to judge righteously. And to me, that is a crime. You know, think about it. If you were going to commit a crime in Texas where they have capital punishment, or you can go to another state where they don't, where would you go? You can go to a state that doesn't. Capital punishment does deter crime. It's not going to stop it completely because there's still some bozos out there that'll do it. But it'll help deter it. People will think twice, especially if the sentence is carried out speedily. Now, one last point before we move on, and this is in regards to the cities of refuge. And Unger wrote this. He said, According to the rabbis, in order to aid the fugitive, it was the business of the Sanhedrin to keep the roads leading to the cities of refuge in best possible repair. No hills were left, every river was bridged, and the road itself was to be at least 32 cubits broad. At every turn were guideposts bearing the word refuge, and two students of the law were appointed to accompany the fleeing man and to pacify, if possible, the avenger should he overtake the fugitive. So think about that. You know, they kept the roads in order, make sure the bridges are there. So if a man had to flee, if he committed manslaughter and he was trying to get to the city of refuge, if the bridge is out, well, you're in trouble. So they keep these roads open, keep the bridges well maintained, signposts up, and they have these students of the law appointed to help these people who were fleeing to the city of refuge to kind of protect them until they can get a fair court case. So the priest or the Levite could judge the situation. Now, to kind of give us a setup for chapter 36, turn back to Numbers chapter 27. This is some background information that will help explain what's going on here. In Numbers chapter 27, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Makar, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause their inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So out of this, out of what took place in Numbers chapter 27, now a question is going to be given relating to this female and tribal inheritance here in Numbers 36. Look at verse 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Makar, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses, before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, The Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. So they're kind of preparing to ask their question, and it's related to the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember, Zelophehad died. He had no sons, only daughters, and the land was to be passed on to his daughters so that they would remain in the family and in the tribe. Look at verse 3. Now if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So here's the problem. If these women who inherited the land marry outside of their tribe, then the land is going to go to the tribe of their husband, and that would just cause a real mess. The tribal lands would be all mixed up. And obviously, this is a good question. What are we going to do about this? How is this going to be dealt with so this doesn't happen? Verse 5 says, Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. So here's the solution. They were to marry only within their own tribe, if it were the daughters who were getting married. If they received the inheritance from their father, because there was no sons, they weren't to marry outside their tribe. So the reason for it, the land needed to stay within those various tribes. If she did marry, or they did marry outside the tribe, then she wouldn't forfeit her inheritance. It would go to someone else in the family instead. And so the land would be kept within the various tribes. Look at how this is played out, verse 10. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. So the daughters of Zelophehad, all five of them, obeyed what the Lord said through Moses. They married within their own tribe. Thus, the land would stay within that tribe. That was important. And look at verse 13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. When the book of Numbers opened up, the children of Israel were at Sinai. Now we're over 38 years later, they're on the border of the Promised Land on the eastern side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. What a journey. 38 years. You know what they were doing those 38 years? And we'll get this as we get into Deuteronomy. They're going around the mountain. And around the mountain. And around the mountain again. They're going in circles. That's really a life that's not a walk of faith. That's a life that's in the wilderness. That's a tragic life. You know, how long did it take them to get out of Egypt? Just one day, really one day to get out of Egypt. I mean, to get out of the land completely, it took a little longer. But they left. It took them one day to walk. How long did it take Egypt to get out of them? 40 years. 40 years. And there's still some battles with that today. There's still some battles. You know, we deal with that all the time. You know, Egypt is the type of the world. And once we're saved, man, we're in the kingdom of God, aren't we? But it takes a long time for the world to get out of us. I think it's a lifelong process many times. You know, we think we've got something conquered, we're doing good, and all of a sudden, man, there it is again. It's like, I thought I got rid of that. Lord, help me. Help me. That world just is there. And why? Well, we're bombarded with it every day, aren't we? It's a battle every single day. Now think about it. You know, you're at work, and all of a sudden there's some gossip going on, and before you know it, you're right in the middle of it. How did this happen? Doesn't it drive you nuts? It does me. Like, what was I thinking? How did I get into this? Because I took my eyes off of what I needed to do. I needed to step away. I needed not to get involved. You know, I'm thankful at work. They know where I stand. And if there's an off-color joke, they won't tell it because they know where I stand. Does that happen at every place people work? No. Sometimes they'll tell it because you're there. But walk away. Just walk away. You don't have to say anything. They know where you stand. And they just want to see if they can get the hair in the back of your neck to stand up. See, get you riled up. Get you to say something. I'll tell you what, before I got saved, man, I was pretty mellow, but you push the right buttons and, you know, it was ugly. It was ugly. And once in a while, that ugliness still appears. And it was bad. You could ask my wife, Julie, about before I was saved, man. I almost killed a pizza delivery guy because he parked in a place where I couldn't get out of the parking space at Julie's dorm. I was ready to tear him to pieces. How did he, what right did he have to park so now I can't get out of the parking lot? Who does that guy think he is? And, you know, I lost it. I can't believe Julie still dated me. We're at a baseball or softball game. I was playing a softball game. And in Arizona, there's a lot of Spanish-speaking people, and there's a lot of Spanish-speaking people on the team we were playing against. And Julie came to all my games. She was my, thank God she came to them because, you know, she had to be bored, but she enjoyed it. I don't know. She always came. And one of the guys said something about Julie in Spanish. I didn't know what he said. I mean, everyone thought I was Spanish because I was so dark and I look Spanish. I didn't have a clue. So my friend who speaks Spanish said, do you know what he said about Julie? And he told me. I took the guy and I put him up against the fence. Now, granted, I was probably about 115 pounds at that time. And I was still as tall as I am. What was I thinking? But that was it. That was me. That was the flesh. It was ugly. And then I got saved. I'll tell you what, you know, God did transform my life in miraculous ways. Not to say every once in a while that ugliness comes up. But, you know, driving on you know, the road, it's amazing how many idiots are out there on my road. And I would be on their bumper before I got saved. Julie would be terrified. She'd be hiding under the, you know, down below because she was terrified. Because I'd be right on their bumper. How could you cut me off? What's wrong with you? And then I got saved. Like, well, you know, maybe they're in a hurry. It doesn't bother me as much. But there are other things that do. And you know, it's that world getting out of us. You know, remember those Death Wish movies? With Charles Bronson? I was for Charles Bronson, the vigilante. Yeah, get back at those people. It's like, wow. You know, isn't it easy just to cross over that line of justice and start taking it into your own hands? And we need to be careful. That's the world. We are not of the world. We're a new creation in Christ. And that's how we need to live. And I think that's why the book of Numbers is so valuable for us. Because we are so much like the children of Israel. So much like them. And thus these lessons that they were going through are for us. You know, William MacDonald, in his commentary on the book of Numbers, he said this. Three things stand out in the book of Numbers. He said, the consistent wickedness and unbelief of the human heart, the holiness of Jehovah tempered with his mercy, and the man of God, Moses, who stands as a mediator, an intercessor between the sinful people and a holy God. He says the human heart has not changed since Numbers was written. Neither has the holiness or mercy of God. But Moses has been replaced by his antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have strength to avoid the sins that characterized Israel, and thus avoid the displeasure of God which they incurred. In order to profit from what we have studied, we must realize that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. It's important that we know these things. But it's even more important that we apply these things to our lives, that we take those steps of faith, walking as the Lord leads us, walking by faith and not by sight. That is the book of Numbers. It's a walk. And there was a generation that it was a death march for them. It was a funeral procession for them, that older generation who died in the wilderness. But then there was the generation of faith who were going to enter in. Do you want to be in that funeral march for your life, rest of your life? Or do you want to be walking by faith and entering into the promises that God has for your life? I want to walk by faith. And I bet you do too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book, Lord, and these lessons that we can learn from the children of Israel and learn about you. And Lord, help us to learn and apply these things to our lives that we may grow, that our faith may grow, that we may trust you more and more. And Lord, that trust comes by knowing you, by just walking by faith. And Lord, it's usually during those difficult times that we grow. Help us to do that, Lord. Use us for your glory. Help us to not allow the world to be part of our life, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in Him each and every day, that that old nature would be put to death and that new nature we have in Christ would just fill our lives and overflow and touch the lives of others. Help us to walk by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.